So we're in 1 Kings chapter 15, and please may I apologise if any of your favourite Bible characters, if I pronounce their name incorrectly this evening. We're going to start at verse 1, and then we're going to jump partway through into chapter 16. So 1 Kings 15, in the 18th year of the reign of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, Abijah became king of Judah. And he reigned in Jerusalem for 3 years. His mother's name was Maacah, daughter of Abishalom. He committed all the sins his father had done before him. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his forefather had been. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by raising up a son to succeed him, and by making Jerusalem strong. For David had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and had not failed to keep any of the Lord's commands all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. There was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam throughout Abijah's lifetime. As for the other events of Abijah's reign and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? There was war between Abijah and Jeroboam, and Abijah rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And Asa, his son, succeeded him as king. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa became king of Judah. And he reigned in Jerusalem for 41 years. His grandmother's name was Maacah, daughter of Abishalom. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. He expelled the male shrine prostitutes from the land and got rid of all the idols his fathers had made. He even deposed his grandmother Maacah from her position as queen mother, because she had made a repulsive Asherah pole. Asa cut the pole down and burned it in the Kidron Valley. Although he did not remove the high places, Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord all his life. He brought into the temple of the Lord the silver and gold and the articles that he and his father had dedicated. There was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, throughout their reigns. Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and fortified Ramah to prevent anyone from leaving or entering the territory of Asa, king of Judah. Asa then took all the silver and gold that was left in the treasuries of the Lord's temple and of his own palace. He entrusted it to his officials and sent them to Ben-Hadad, son of Tabrimon, the son of Hizon, the king of Aram, who was ruling in Damascus. "Let there be a treaty between me and you," he said, "as there was between my father and your father. See, I am sending you a gift of silver and gold. Now break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me." Ben-Hadad agreed with King Asa and sent the commanders of his forces against the towns of Israel. He conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel, Beth, Maacah, and all Kinnereth in addition to Naphtali. When Baasha heard this, he stopped building Ramah and withdrew to Tirzah. Then King Asa issued an order to all Judah. No one was exempt. And they carried away from Ramah the stones and timber Baasha had been using there. With them, King Asa built up Geba in Benjamin and also Mizpah. As for all the other events of Asa's reign, all his achievements, all he did, and the cities he built, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? In his old age, however, his feet became diseased. Then Asa rested with his fathers and was buried with them in the city of his father David, and Jehoshaphat, his son, succeeded him as king. And now we're going to jump into chapter 16 and verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel. And he reigned in Samaria over Israel for 22 years. Ahab, the son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the king of Israel before him. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun.
These days, fast-forwarding or rewinding our favorite movie or getting to our favorite song on an album is quite easy. My four-year-old son has been doing it since he was 2 years old. All you need to do is push a button, the skip button or the forward button, and it moves to where you need to be. But back in the day of these things, VHS cassette tapes and audio cassette tapes, it was just a little bit harder. It wasn't so simple. It was less of a science and more of an art form. It was really hard to get to just the right place, just to where you wanted to be. You'd end up going too far back and then having to fast forward, and then you were too far forward, and then you'd have to go back again. Going backwards and forwards, and the process was really painful for anybody else who happened to be in earshot. If you were really stuck and wanted to save battery on your Walkman, remember those? You'd grab a pen, stick it through the cassette, and then you'd spin it to get it to rewind where you needed it to be. Just make sure you're doing it the right way. Otherwise, you have a bit of a mess. 1 Kings 15 and 16 is a bit like the author is fast-forwarding through a bit of a, what you can actually call a bit of a dull period. And he wants to get us through it as quickly as he can, like we'd fast-forward through a bad song or trying to get to our favorite part of the movie. In just 2 chapters, we fast forward through over 40 years of history. We have 8 kings, 4 dynasties, 3 coups, a few wars, a suicide, family struggles, a siege, a civil war, a single spiritual reformation, and a steep, fast spiritual decline, all within just these 2 chapters. And the author makes it all seem quite boring. It's formulaic, it's repetitive, and there's very little detail on the kings themselves. In fact, we're told more about how each king died than how they lived and how they reigned. It's horrible history type stuff. The author has a double purpose, though. He wants us to get an important message. And while he does that, he wants to skip ahead and lay the foundation work for when we get to Elijah, the great prophet who's going to dominate the rest of 1 Kings. And we end with King Ahab, the king at the time of Elijah. And we read this about King Ahab in chapter 16, verse 30. Ahab did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. And that's the context that Elijah will be coming into in the next chapter. It's the author's way of saying how we got from Jeroboam to Ahab. And the 8 kings are more of a footnote than anything else, as we see again that God is in control. directing history, and even the evil that we see in 1 Kings 15 and 16 is under his authority. What matters to the author is not so much the kings, but the Lord God. Here's a quick recap of where we are in 1 Kings. Imagine that we're pushing the fast-forward button on our VCR, on our VHS player. It's one of the old ones, so we actually have to get up off the sofa, go to the machine, and push the fast-forward button. And as we push the fast-forward button, it's kind of speeding through, and you can see the people going through really quickly. You know, kind of like today when you push double speed on your DVD. That's what we're doing now. So Israel have settled in the promised land after God rescued them from Egypt. Israel asks for a king, and so God gives them Saul, the first king, who was actually quite rubbish, and God replaced him with David, a king who followed God with all his heart. Under the rule of King David and his son Solomon, the kingdom entered a golden age. It lasted for about 80 years, 80 prosperous, good years. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, succeeded his father as king, and his sinful foolishness caused the kingdom to split into two, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And all the way through, we've seen God has been the one directing and shaping events. It is he who establishes and removes the kings through his powerful word. When he speaks, it happens. If it hasn't happened yet in Kings, it will happen. Now, we couldn't read through the whole passage this evening because it's quite long. But it would be good, as the text does, to speed through what's going on so we can get a flavor of how the author treats the history, so we can see how it points to the message in this section. So we start in the southern kingdom, in Judah, with Abijah, Rehoboam's son. Virtually nothing is said about him other than he was faithless and idolatrous. Right from the start, he is said to have a fatally divided heart, something that happened to Solomon only at the end of his reign. Abijah starts off where Solomon ended off. Abijah can be summed up as like father, like son. Take a look at chapter 15, verse 3. He committed all the sins his father had done before him. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David, his forefather, had been. The only other information we have on him is the same as we get for all the other kings. Go look it up. It's that boring. Verse 7. As for the other events of Abijah's reign and all he did, are they not written in the books of the annals of the kings of Judah? There was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Go look it up. It's dull and it's unimportant, and we're not going to waste any ink on it. Oh, and there was a war between him and Jeroboam. And where's the focus? Well, the focus isn't on Abijah. It's actually on God's word. And we'll come back to that a little bit later. The next Judean king is Asa. His reign can be described as better days. And we see that godliness isn't carried in the genes. Unlike his father, verse 11 announces, Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. And when we read these when we read this verse, it should kind of make you want to cheer, especially in the context of the rest of the kings. They're all a mess. It's a rare spiritual description for any of the kings. It's good news. His father was evil. Asa wasn't. He witnesses five northern kings come and go during his reign. That's nothing like Queen Elizabeth. She's already had 11 U.S. presidents during her reign, and the way things are going, there might be more. But for then, the time of 1 Kings, it's quite significant that Asa was on the throne for so long. He brings a spiritual reformation by clearing out the practitioners and the objects of idolatry. Even his grandmother is shown the door because of her involvement in the Asherah worship. And he valued and refurbished the temple. But he's not perfect, though. He fails to remove high places of worship. He trusts in a foreign power for security instead of God. And 2 Chronicles tells us that in his illness, he put his faith in doctors rather than in God. Now, it's not to say we don't consult doctors when we're ill, just that our hope and our trust is always in God as we go seek good medical advice. Asa didn't do that. His trust was in the doctors. And then we're told, if you want more, go and look him up. Asa wasn't the best of kings, but he was a good one. And he slowed down the downward spiral of Judah's sin. His story is a valuable reminder that it is possible to live for God in times of darkness. So then for now in 1 Kings, we're done with Judah, the southern kingdom. And we move now to the north, to Israel. And Nadab is the first king that we read about. His reign is the end of the Jeroboam dynasty. The only notable thing about him is that he was his father's son in disobedience and sin. Verse 26. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the ways of his father and committing the same sin his father had caused Israel to sin. And we're told more about his death than his reign. And again, if we're interested, go and look it up. The next king is Baasha, and the slide into sin continues. He is the one that removed Nadab, and we have a change of dynasty, but not a change of heart. Verse 34, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the ways of Jeroboam and committing the same sin Jeroboam had caused Israel to sin. In his account, we have more about how God judged him than his actual reign. And if we want to know anything more about him, go and look it up. But it's not that exciting. Elah, Baasha's stupid drunkard son, takes over. He reigns for 2 years before he is killed while drunk at a party. And we're told in chapter 16, verse 13, that he was removed because of all the sins Baasha and his son Elah had committed and had caused Israel to commit. Are you a sucker for punishment? Go to the annals of the kings of Israel and look him up. A former British Prime Minister, Harold Wilson, famously said, "A week is a long time in politics." Well, 7 days, that's how long the next king reigned for. Zimri's lack of success brings failure to a whole new level. He only reigns for a week, but he fails to have an heir, arranges a military coup without the full support of the whole military, and takes his own life by setting his palace on fire. 7 days was long enough to show what his heart was like. Verse 19. Because of the sins he had committed, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord, and following the ways of Jeroboam, and committing the same sin Jeroboam had caused Israel to commit. So I think if you're going to look up any of the kings of Israel, go and look up Zimri. It'll be boring, but at least it'll be quick. Two kings to go. Next is Omri. He's the one who attacked Zimri and led to him ending himself. But he only reigns after a 4-year civil war. 1 king shows us that his success is pointless. History tells us that he was a politically successful king. He bought and built a new capital, and he had some reasonable military power. The Moabites were terrified of him, and the Assyrians referred to Israel as the house of Omri 150 years after he died. But the author of 1 Kings leaves most of that out, because the most important thing is verse 25. But Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and sinned more than all those before him. He followed completely the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, committing the same sin Jeroboam had caused Israel to commit, so that they aroused the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, by their worthless idols. Like the others before him, verse 27, as for the other events of Omri's reign, what he did and the things he achieved, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? The last king who sets the stage for Elijah is Ahab. He is even more defiant than those before him. He is Omri's son in every way. But he turns up the sin even more. The author emphasizes this as he turns away from God through repetition. Listen out for what word is repeated over and over again as we learn about Ahab in verse 30, chapter 16, verse 30. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. Ethbaal, serve Baal, altar for Baal, temple of Baal. The false god Baal is the focus here as we prepared for the great contest with the Lord God in chapter 18. Ahab isn't just the worst idolater so far. Here the point is his leadership in setting up Baal worship. You see, what the king of Israel should have been doing for the Lord God, he is doing for a worthless idol, Baal. The chapter ends with another example of his defiance against the word of God. Verse 34 tells us, in Ahab's time, in other words, at Ahab's command, he refortified Jericho. Jericho was that great city that God handed over to Israel as they marched into the promised land. Remember the great Sunday school lesson? We taught this to our kids in Cape Town. We gave them each a vuvuzela. It was a great big noise. Israel obeyed God's word by marching around the city. And then finally, as they obeyed God's command to shout and blow their trumpets, the wall fell down and Israel took the city. In Joshua 6, the Israelites were forbidden to rebuild it as a fortified city. But Ahab defies the word of God. And he does what he likes. Ahab does what Ahab likes, ignoring God's word. He's that kind of king. So what is going on here? If all of God's word is for all of God's people, through all the ages, what are we supposed to do with this history lesson? Why is 1 Kings 15 and 16 there? Why is it in our Bibles? What does it add to our knowledge of God or our need of a Savior? Well, as we read it, we see what matters most to the author and to God. Here's the first thing. Are the kings more like David or Jeroboam? I don't know about you, but I'm not one who enjoys shopping, especially a trip to IKEA. But what I do enjoy is, believe it or not, flat-packed furniture. I love building them together with my boys. We'll get the bits together, and we'll spend the day building the stuff together. The bits and pieces come with a construction manual, a how to do it, follow these steps to build a successful piece of flimsy furniture. But have you noticed that the instructions also come with a what not to do? So usually on the second page, they will have a picture of a guy standing by himself with all the pieces on the floor, and they'll have a big cross going through it, kind of saying, look, don't do this by yourself. You need to do this with somebody else. And then they'll have a picture of all the pieces on the floor, but it's kind of like a hard floor, and there's a big cross going through it saying, look, build it on a sensible surface. The last one is to show you that you're supposed to secure it to the wall, and they have some guy climbing up the shelves, and the shelves are falling like this with a big cross through it. So they tell you how to do it and how not to do it. The warnings are there to help us and to keep us safe. They're not a challenge to see if we can do it by ignoring those things. You see, who are we going to follow? Are we going to follow the illustrations, the fellows with the big black cross through them? Or are we going to follow the other option of these guys with these big silly smiles on their faces as they're busy happily building IKEA furniture? You see, that's what's going on here in these chapters. You see, will these successive kings follow David, who followed God with all his heart? Or will they follow Jeroboam, who sinned and led Israel to sin? Turn back to chapter 15, verse 3. The unhelpful heading says that it's about Abijah the king. But if we look closer, we'll see that it's telling us more about David, Abijah's great-granddad. Verse 3. He committed all the sins his father, who's not even named here, had done before him. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David, his forefather, had been. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord, his God, gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by raising up a son to succeed him and making Jerusalem strong. For David had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not failed to keep any of the Lord's commands all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. Abijah is not even named in the bit that's about him. He's only referred to in personal pronouns. Solomon was told in chapter 9 to walk with the Lord, his God, like his father David did. Jeroboam was told by the prophet to walk in obedience to and obey God's commands, like David did. Be like David, kings of Judah. Be like David, kings of Israel. The author does give us a balanced view of David. He notes that he did mess up, that he wasn't perfect, but that his heart belonged to God. Be like David, kings of Israel. Be like David, kings of Judah. But instead, what do we get time and time again? Every single Israelite king here follows Jeroboam. Nadab, son of Jeroboam, followed the ways of his father and committed the same sin his father did and caused Israel to commit. It becomes a mantra for every single king. Every single Israelite king followed Jeroboam, not David. It's not impossible to follow David. Asa got it right. Asa did. He wasn't perfect either, but he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. All the kings fail. None of them are perfect. Last week I mentioned a Simpsons comic that I read a long time ago with Homer's evaluation of the Bible. With his surprising insight, he said, "All these people are a mess, except this one guy. All the kings fail except this one guy, Jesus." See, 1 Kings is pointing us towards Jesus the whole time. Don't look here, look ahead. Don't look here, look what's coming. We'll come back to Jesus in a moment. Here's a second thing the author wants us to see. God is in control. God is in control even of the evil around us. Evil comes to an end, but God's word stands forever. See, the author labors the point that the kings don't do anything worthwhile. If you want to see what they did, you can go and look what's written in the annals of the kings of Judah and Israel. God uses evil to destroy evil, and then he holds that evil accountable. Baasha destroys Jeroboam's whole family, including King Nadab, as chapter 15, verse 29 tells us. He destroyed them all according to the word of the Lord, given through his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. Baasha is warned by the prophet Jehu in chapter 16, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, son of Hanani, concerning Baasha. I lifted you up from the dust and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. But you followed the ways of Jeroboam and caused my people to sin and to arouse my anger by their sins. So I am about to wipe out Baasha and his house, and I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Dogs will eat those belonging to Baasha who die in the city, and birds will feed on those who die in the country. What do you think happened? Take a look at verse 12. So Zimri destroyed the whole family of Baasha in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken against Baasha through the prophet Jehu. King Baasha dies at God's command because of the sins he had committed. In these accounts of these kings, we see God's righteous, just anger aroused and then he acts against those who are evil. He removes kings and he establishes kings. God is in control even over the evil. Evil will end. It won't go on forever. It might only last 7 days or it might last a few decades, but it won't last forever. That's good news, isn't it? That's really good news. The evil that we see on TV or we read about in the newspapers or we witness in the street, it's all going to end. Last week, here in Chippenham, Claudine was walking home from a dentist appointment on the way to the car, and she saw a group of girls, schoolgirls, beating up a younger schoolgirl. See, the evil that we may experience at school or at work or at our care home, or maybe even in our own home. See, that evil that seems to go unpunished. That evil doesn't go unseen. God sees, just like we read last week, Jeroboam couldn't hide his sin from God. And one day, God will end all evil. Because justice will be done. God is not a passive observer. He acts in his good timing to achieve what is best, even if we don't always think it's good. We must trust him to do what is best. We must look forward to the day when all evil is abolished. We must make sure that we're on the right side of his justice. And we must do all we can to make sure as few as possible have to face his aroused, righteous, just anger. And God has made all that possible because a lamp burns in Jerusalem. When the lights are on at somebody's home, it usually means that they're home, that they're awake, or that they're active. Or at least that's what they want people to think. If you throw a surprise party for someone, there's usually two things you need to do. Maybe three, if you count not telling the person who's going to give it away. But the first thing you do is make sure that everyone parks their cars far away and then walks to the venue. Secondly, you turn off all the lights because it means nobody's home. It's a sign. Nobody's home. Nobody's there. Nobody's active. Nobody's doing anything. Turn back to chapter 15, verse 4. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord, his God, gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by raising up a son to succeed him and by making Jerusalem strong. Despite Abijah's evil, God gives him a lamp. There is hope. God is home. God is active. God is working. God is with Israel through their travels to the promised land. He leads them through a pillar of fire. The Holy Spirit comes to the disciples at Pentecost after Jesus' resurrection, symbolized tongues of fire. Fire was a symbol of God's presence among his people. In the temple, a lamp had to remain burning 24/7 to remind the people that God is with them. The author of 1 Kings is telling us that a lamp is still burning. God is present. God is in the building. God was there. God is here. Among all this evil, God is still active. Among all the evil, God still gives Abijah a son, a lamp, hope, a son of David, one who would make Jerusalem strong, one who would establish Jerusalem. By now we know that these events, about 1,000 years before Jesus, these events recorded in 1 Kings, are pointing us to our need for a better king. No earthly king will be good enough. A lamp is burning, and a lamp is coming. There is hope. And there is hope coming. Turn to the last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 21, verse 22. Go all the way to the back and then just turn back a few pages. Revelation 21, verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. This is talking about the heavenly city. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In the new creation, there won't be a temple, and there won't be a lamp to symbolize God's presence. Jesus, the King who died in our place, the sacrificial lamb, is the temple and the lamp. You see, when we are in his presence, when we're in God's presence, we're in the presence of the Lord Jesus, we don't need a symbol of his presence because he's there, we can see him. We don't need to be reminded that we're in his presence. You see, our world isn't actually much different to the world of 1 Kings 3,000 years ago. Technology has changed, rulers and kingdoms have come and gone, fashions have come and gone. But the things that matter in 1 Kings 15 and 16 haven't changed. Sin is still infectious and dominates every aspect of our lives. Kings and others choose to follow David or Jeroboam. God is in control of all things, including evil. And we have the same hope that they did. See, a lamp is burning, and the King is coming. See, are you ready? Are you ready for the return of the King? We get ready by trusting and obeying in the Lord Jesus, the great, better King who came to rule not just our lives, but all of creation. You see, if you already are trusting the great King, the message is to carry on. He is coming. There is hope. There is a lamp burning. Jesus is coming.